This is the lecture for June 1994. It is titled, Astronomy, the Temple, and Prophecy. The Bible is a wonderful book. It is God's blueprint in a literary form to show why mankind has been placed on earth, what man is to do on earth, and what man was created to become, which will be realized in the future. Mankind is different from all other life forms that God has created. This is because man is created to become sons and daughters of God, to be personalities just like God, with his powers and bodily composition. That means eventually that's what we will attain. But most people take this explanation, which comes from the Bible, they take it to be a figure of speech without any real substance. They find it difficult to think that man can be just like God, but that is what a son and a daughter of God really is and really means. Now, humans have no difficulty in relating this understanding to other created beings. Take the creation of an animal, for example, a horse. Now, a stallion and a mare can produce a colt. Now, that colt can be male or female, and in our language, we could say son or daughter. But that colt, being a horse, is very much a horse, just like its parents. The only difference is the horse is small and immature and has to grow up to become like the adult horse. That is the way it is with us. We are destined to be, and are at the present time, children of God. We are sons and daughters of God. The Bible absolutely tells us that we are. And it's no figure of speech that God is trying to reveal to us. It's just pure, simple truth. We are his children. And if we are his children, we will become like he is. That was the early understanding of Christians in the earlier period of Christianity. It's the one which the Bible absolutely shows, and it's the one that we ought to believe today if we want to comprehend what the Scripture is all about. What we find is that God is, in a sense, reproducing himself. And though we are immature at the present time, just like that colt would be immature and has to grow up, we are given 70 years on this earth of a learning experience so that we can learn to be more mature, to be like God. And eventually, after the resurrection of the dead, which we will all experience through Jesus Christ and God the Father and their powers, we are going to become just like God is. That is the very purpose of Christianity. That's the very purpose of the message of the Bible from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. It is to give a divine blueprint so that each of us can understand who we happen to be, that we are the very children of God, and we are going to grow up finally through the resurrection of the dead and through our experiences we have here at this present time to become just like God is, with his powers and with his bodily composition. And one of these days, we're going to realize what a glorious future every single one of us who happens to be a human being has in the plan of God. Now, since God is an intelligent personality and highly literate, which animals are not, the animals that he created, that's one factor that they do not have. A dog, for example, can do marvelous tricks and things like that, and we can use them as work animals and horses and things like that. But on the other hand, they can't read a book. That is one thing they can't do. Nor can they speak, that is, in the way that we do, in an intelligent manner. God, however, is even more intelligent in one way of looking at it, simply because he knows how to operate his powers better than we do. But he has given us a measure of his own intellect, a measure of his literate power, a measure of his abilities to reason. And if we are to become his very born children by a resurrection of the dead, and we are his children even now in a nascent sense, right now we are, we have to then have a literate principle associated with each one of us so that we can know what that blueprint is. That's what makes us different than the animals. And God is an intelligent personality. He's highly literate. The animals are not. But we are literate. God has given his children a blueprint of literate knowledge to inform us of his plans, what he wants us to know about why we are here, why we live in this human existence on this earth in the manner that we do. We need to know what that literate blueprint actually is. And that is why God has given us the Holy Scripture. We have to have something of that nature, or to have Him just to appear amongst us and to teach us audibly what the truth is. He has decided, however, to give us a type of independent powers of our own, always attached to Him, however. Let's remember that. We're always attached to the vine. We may not on all occasions think that we are attached to that vine, and that vine is nothing more than the link that we have between God the Father and Christ Jesus and ourselves at the present time. But that vine, so to speak, is there. That linkage is there. But He gives us a certain aspect of independence. It looks that way. That is the reason He wants us to become literate ourselves. That's why He gave us a Bible, a Holy Scripture, to be able to provide us with a blueprint to show us where we came from, why we are here, and especially where we are going, and what we are destined to become. Now, in this lecture, I wish to point out three phases of that divine blueprint. That blueprint which we find in the Holy Bible. Now, the teachings of the Bible are backed up with three symbolic blueprints. In actual fact, there are even more than that. But in this lecture, I'm only going to concentrate on three. The first one is astronomy. The second is the temple that existed in Jerusalem in the time of Christ. And I might say there was a former temple there in the time of Solomon that he built. And before that, there was the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was a portable temple. And let us not forget that even the Garden of Eden, which I will show in a few moments, was a type of a temple itself, going back to the very first part, or the first age of human existence on this earth. So the second point here is a blueprint as found in the temple. The first I'm talking about is astronomy, the second as is the temple. And you're going to find that these two, astronomy and the temple, are in a way linked up together in the Holy Scripture. And the third point is prophecy. Prophecy simply means a blueprint of future events, events that apply to you and to me, and what is going to happen not only to us individually, but to the whole of humanity itself. That divine blueprint that we find in the Holy Scripture has many facets to it. But let us concentrate on these three in this particular lecture, the astronomy, the temple, and prophecy. Let's look first of all at astronomy. We will observe that God makes a literary connection between astronomy and His divine word. This is one thing that many people have not understood, because astronomy seems to be a very difficult science for people to comprehend. And in one way it is. It is not easy to understand the motions of the heavens. Now, it's not impossible to understand, it just takes time to do it. But the ancients, when they would look up into the heavens at night, not having the lights that we have now illuminating our cities and all of that, where you can hardly, if you are an urban dweller, you can hardly know that there are stars up there, whether they are fixed stars or whether they are moving stars that we call planets. Most of us, reared in an urban environment, don't even realize that there are the movements of the heavens that can be calculated and understood. But in early days, people who were farming for an existence and all of that, and agricultural societies, and not only that, highly sophisticated societies as well, they were well knowledgeable of the heavenly movements, because those heavenly movements grant to each of us here on earth, and since the time of Adam, time measurement points, so that we can know where we are, when we are, a proper chronology. We can know when the day is and the night is. We can know when the months actually commence. We can know also, especially, when the years commence and end. And people in earlier times, they could look at the heavens and they could see the movements, especially of those wandering stars, as they were called, which we call planets today. But you also have to include the sun and the moon in there. It means anything that moves in the heavens. Now, it apparently, from our point of view, looks to us like the earth is stationary. There are actually some people who believe that the earth is stationary to this very day, and they're highly intelligent people. But on the other hand, you know, you can understand the movements of the heavens and the length of the year and the symbols of the heavens, whether you believe one way or another as far as that's concerned. It doesn't make any difference. However, the Earth is a sphere. There's hardly any doubt of that. You know, we have many ways of showing that today, and I personally believe that our satellites have been able to show how beautiful this ball is hanging in space, like Isaiah said, and like Job, the circle, you know, of the Earth, and that it hangs on nothing. That's right, it hangs on nothing as far as appearance is concerned. But we see these heavenly bodies going through the heavens. They're so far up that we can't touch them. They're beyond even the clouds. And measurements were made, or tried to be made, in the earlier days. I'm talking about centuries ago, thousands of years ago. And it's remarkable that in some cases they were able to come pretty close to how far the sun was from us, and all of that, and how far the moon was. Now, not all the time were they accurate. I'm talking about in the Greco-Roman period. But still, we find that the heavens were used by God not only as time indicators for the passage of time, but also to give us a blueprint of things that God was going to do at specific times in the future. Now, when Jesus Christ was introduced to this world, a magnificent heavenly celestial display took place, primarily involving the planet Jupiter, which was called the king planet by the ancients, coming in contact with Regulus, the king star, in the constellation of Leo the Lion. A number of conjunctions took place at that time, which would have inspired people who looked on the heavens in a professional sense, such as the Magi, or we call them the wise men, would make them want to make a journey all the way from the eastern areas to King Herod, asking for a king of the Jews. The king of the Jews, as a matter of fact. They were so convinced that the heavens were telling forth a message about a king of the Jews being born, that there wasn't any doubt in their minds that he had been born. And they were coming from, let's say, 1,000 miles away, or wherever, from a different area, to give gifts to this newborn son that they knew had just been born. They got that information by looking at the heavens, about signs in the heavens. And you must remember that Jesus himself said, not a few days before he was crucified, that at the end of the age there are going to be signs in the heavens again that will introduce him at his second advent. And we need to look at a few of those, and I'm going to point out some in this lecture as we go along. But the number one place to look in the scripture to understand a relationship between astronomical factors and literary teachings from the scripture is a particular psalm which was placed in there by David to be able, and I should say by God, who had David write it, to be able to show this relationship between the heavens and also the literary teachings of the Bible. That is Psalm 19. It's a most important psalm. And let's turn there just for a moment, because it says it's a psalm of David. He wrote this after looking into the heavens and recording how the astronomical movements that you can observe at nighttime, or even day for that matter, but night is when you can see most of the stars, obviously, and that relationship to literary matters that God is trying to show us is well established here in this psalm. Look at it for a moment. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And by the way, this very verse right here, where it says their voice is not heard, there is no area on earth where you cannot hear the heavens speaking. Now, this is a figure of speech, obviously. They don't actually have mouths to speak. You haven't heard anything audibly from the sun, or from the moon, or from Jupiter, or Mars, or Mercury, or Venus, or Saturn. No, you haven't. But they do speak. David says they speak. And it's not David speaking here. It is God using David to show that these heavenly bodies are able to give forth a message if we are able to put it together. That verse 3 there, their voice has gone throughout all of the earth, and there's nowhere that their speech and language is not heard, was quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, when he was talking about the gospel message going to all areas of the Roman world where he was commissioned to go. He was actually linking up the message of the gospel with the teaching that you can find in the heavens. Now, the Apostle Paul was no astrologer. The people in the classical sense of the word, meaning an astrologer coming from Gentile areas, who do not have the Holy Scripture to give them the basis of what these heavenly bodies are teaching us and all of that. Now, if you want to know the real signs of the heavens, and if you want to know the real message that the heaven, or messages that the heavens are giving to mankind, you've got to have the support of, and not only the support, the absolutely connection of the biblical revelation with those motions of the heavens. Once you do that, you're on pretty firm ground to be able to understand what the teaching of the heavens is all about. It's not the kind of astrology that you and I find in the papers today, or even the advanced astrology that you can get from people who do not use the Holy Scripture as the basis for understanding. The Babylonian or Chaldean type of astrology is a Gentile astrology, and utterly condemned by Isaiah and other sections of the Scripture, because it brings in wrong interpretations into the so-called understanding of people, and it mixes things up so that you cannot really comprehend what the teaching of the truth is in the first place. You have to go by the biblical revelation. The two things are completely intertwined. They're interconnected. If you want to understand the motions of the heavens and what signs they are to give to mankind today, you're going to have a literary basis for those signs. The literary basis happens to be the Holy Word of God, not some Chaldean or Babylonian interpretation, which they have placed upon those various movements. Going on in verse 4 of Psalm 19, their line, it means their direction, the way that they go, the motions that they make, the circuity of their motions. That's gone, it says, is gone, out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun. Tabernacle means a tent. It's like stretching a tent over you. You've seen a tent before, you know, in the Middle East, the Bedouin, they put up their tents. Very similar to the way they were done in the time of David. And they had stakes around, you know, and a central pole, and then they would have a, usually made of hides, sometimes of cloth, they would have these tent for a covering to keep the weather off of them, and the sun during the daytime, and things like that. Well, we find that the heavens are like a tent, that you are in the tent and you can look up and you can see. In the old times, they used to have designs on the top of the tent, like our ceiling today. And those designs had a little message to them. They gave decoration as well as instruction. It's like a tent. And in this tent, the sun traverses, it says. And David goes on in verse 5, says, this sun is like a bridegroom, like a new man with responsibility of a wife, like a bridegroom comes out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Now, that's poetic language, but it's interesting. You see, a bridegroom means a person has just got married. He's entered into a covenant relationship with his wife. Now they have a whole life in advance of them. They are, under normal circumstances, to produce children, and then finally would come along grandchildren. And then death comes along. That's quite true for everyone. But then, you see, in the Scripture, there's the resurrection of the dead. So life is going to continue in the future. But here is like the sun. The sun is like a bridegroom. And you should look at that sun and realize that whatever position it is in the heavens, this is what David was meaning, it's telling a story of some kind. And it's a most interesting story when you put it together. In actual fact, it even tells the sun going through its motions, through the various signs in the heavens, and there are 12 of them, 12 signs, each 30 degrees, 12 times 30 equals 360 degrees, which gives us in a perfect circle. And those 12 signs up there, which later on they gave to being, they gave symbols of animals or of composite beings or even men, a man or whatever, to denote these various divisions, these 12 divisions of the heavens. And the sun traverses all of them. By the way, the moon does as well. And the other wandering stars, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn, they were the only planets that were observable in ancient times. Now, you and I know that since modern times, in the 17th century, another planet was discovered, Uranus, and then finally Neptune was discovered. And then it was figured out by the earlier part of this century that there must be another planet out there. We find that Professor Lowell, who had a telescope down in Arizona, he was looking for that elusive planet that he never found. However, it was found, I believe, in about the early 1930, 31 or something like that, and that planet is Pluto. It's a small little planet up there. Now, the ancients didn't know of those three outer planets, but they knew of the others, and there were seven of them, they reckoned. They reckoned Mercury and Venus, Moon, Sun, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn as being the planets. And the Sun they looked upon here in the Bible as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber and running a race through the various 12 signs. Now, we'll talk about that as we go along, because God is giving us a blueprint here if we just have enough wisdom to see it. Now, it's a little complicated, I know, but nothing is easy as far as God is concerned. You know, he's a pretty complicated person when you really get down to it. But when you really begin to understand what he's talking about, a thorough simplicity can come out of the whole thing. But you have to be taught. We have to learn these things. That's why we are like God. That's why we have some 70 years of learning experiences here. It's not easy to understand all of the mechanisms that make up this universe, all of the scientific and even literary factors, and all types of factors that make this universe to tick the way that it is at the present time. It's very complicated. What God does is to give us just a little touch of it, a taste of it right now. But he wants us to be literate, you know. He wants us to not be like the animals, but to be like him, and to realize that he has a time schedule for doing various things. And the time schedule that he has depends upon the motion of that sun going as a bridegroom in a race around the 12 signs in the heavens. So we have a year and another year and another year and so forth and so on. And the planets also, they have their motions. The two inner planets, as they're called, Mercury and Venus, they're between us and the sun, and they're always close to the sun. They will either be evening stars or morning stars. The outer planets, however, starting with Mars and then going to Jupiter and then finally to the most outer one, that visibly that is Saturn, they're a little different in the way that they have their motions, but they all go in the same direction as the sun and the moon do and the other two inner planets. It takes a little over 2 years for Mars to go through all of the 12 signs, going in an eastward direction through the 12 signs. It takes Jupiter just about 12 years to go through all of the 12 signs, just like the sun does. For Saturn, way out yonder, it takes about 30 years for it to get around the entire zodiacal sign, as they're called, of the heavens, but only takes the sun once in a year. The moon travels much faster, however. It goes a little over 12 times a year. It will go through all of those 12 signs. And each one of these motions has some teaching to it, if we can relate those motions to the Holy Scripture. Now, in this lecture, I can't give all of the intricacies of what those signs are all about, but we can keep our eyes on some of them for the near future, and I'm going to give you some in just a moment here as we go along in this lecture. But David here is speaking about this voice of the heavens, these words that come out of the heavens. And though it's acknowledged that they themselves do not speak, it's a figure of speech that he is using, yet the positions that they are in, that they can be in, and the relationships that they can have one to another, give forth messages to us. And that certainly was the case when Jesus was introduced into the world, when the whole heaven seemed to just explode with spectacular displays, showing that the King of Kings had now been born into the world. And that is also coming back in a few years, just in advance of us, dealing with his second advent. If we know that know for a fact that his first advent was introduced or came along with spectacular signs in the heavens, Jesus said that there are also going to be spectacular signs associated with his second advent and the end of the age, and we should be looking forward to see some of those things. Now, going forth, he says in verse 6, the sun's going forth is from one end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. See, it goes in a circle. And you know, even Solomon, in the first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, says that everything in nature has a circularity to it. And it'd be better to call it a spheric-like of an existence, that things are going in motion, and they always come back to the place that they were before. Things are circular. If people could just understand that one concept, that scientific concept, many of the mysteries of the universe could be solved. And we find these things here in the Scripture. Going on, it says that the sun goes forth from the end of the heavens and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, that is up to verse 6 in our King James Version. If you will look at the number of heavenly bodies or heavenly motions that are mentioned here in Psalm 19, you will find that there are exactly 6, not 7 in this case, that there are exactly 6 factors. One is in verse 1, the heavens, number 1. Number 2, the firmament, which is similar to that. Number 3 is day, and in the day you should include the sun, because the sun gives the day. And then the night is number 4. And then it goes on here with the earth, and then finally with the world. And you have, in actual fact, 6 different indications, astronomical indications. Now, though, in verse 7, I want you to notice something. We have 6 indications astronomically, and the number 6 is something associated with man. We were created, Adam was, on the 6th day. The number 6 has always been associated symbolically, in a mystical sense, with mankind. So man is given 6 signs here in the heavens to look forward to and to look at, and they are in relationship to 6 literary points of view, starting in verse 7 here of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 7 and 8 and 9. Notice the 6 literary points of view that God gives here, which in actual fact are in relationship and connect with the 6 astronomical factors in the first 6 verses of Psalm 19. Let us see what these literary factors are, and they are 6 in number. Number 1, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's point number 1, the law of the Lord. Now, where do you find the Torah, the law of the Lord? You find it in the Holy Scripture. The basic law is, and from a Jewish point of view, would be the first 5 books of the Bible. But there were other books added to that law, tacked on to it, to make 22 books for the Old Testament entirely, to give a message leading up to the introduction of the Messiah, God's first begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. After that, we have 27 books that have been written in 4 divisions, 3 divisions in the Old Testament, 4 divisions in the New, making 7 altogether. And you know, when you put that message, the message of the New Testament, with the message of the Old Testament, you get what is called the law of the Lord. It is his literary, written blueprint, directions. And it's in connection here in Psalm 1 and Psalm 19 with astronomical movements that speak, that talk, that give knowledge, that give wisdom, that give understanding. Going on here, the first he starts out with is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, as it says in the King James Version, which really means restoring the soul. It gives knowledge and understanding to mankind. What is number 2? It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So you want wisdom. Wisdom, in the classical sense, was denoted as being philosophical. You know, philosophy simply means the study of wisdom, to have knowledge. All right, what is it that makes the simple to be wise? The testimony or the witness of the Lord, his teaching. Now that impinges and is a part of the law of the Lord, but it's a different factor of it. That is the second point. But let's go to the third. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You want to be happy? You want to be joyful as best as you can? Learn what the statutes of the Lord are, you know. Going on with number 4, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, statutes and commandments are similar to one another, But there are new nuances of difference between the two. Commandments and statutes are slightly different from each other. Some of them, statutes, have to do with statecraft. Commandments have to do with religious intent, or the things dealing with the emotions more. Verse 9 here gives you the fifth factor. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, when it says fear, it doesn't mean terror. And no way does it mean that. The fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, and this is ramified also in the New Testament teaching, simply means to have a deep respect for the Lord. Respect for His power, for His authority, for His knowledge, for His wisdom. And this fear, or this respect of the Lord, is the central thing that Job had to learn. In the 41 chapters of the book of Job, and all of his trial, and all of that, he could not figure out why he was being punished, because he hadn't done anything wrong to bring the punishment. And you know, God admitted that he hadn't been. But the one thing that Job did not understand, he did not know how to respect God properly. He did not know how to fear God. And finally, he learned that one lesson, and that's the lesson we need to learn. That's why the book of Job is put in there, and other volumes as well. We need to have a deep respect for the Lord. It's clean. It's a clean thought. It's enduring forever. Now, here's 6. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. His judgments, the way he does things, his opinions, his decisions, they're always true, and they're righteous altogether. Now, we look at the world today, many of us, and wonder, with some of the evil that we see in it, whether or not God is in charge. Let me tell you, He is. His judgments are that we're going to do it, He said to His Son, this way. And you know something? We may not approve, as being human beings on the surface, of the judgments of God, of His decisions. But you know something? His decisions are always true, and they're always right. And one of these days we're going to find out to be the case. Now you check those literary attributes that God gives to us here, coming from Him. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, which means respect, and judgment. How many? There are 6. And there are 6 astronomical factors in the forepart of this psalm. What we find here is a uniting together, a connection between the astronomical signs or movements in the heavens as the sun goes like a bridegroom, you know, coming from his chamber, looking forward to his future life and his family he's going to have and so forth and so on. It's showing forth a history of man and mankind and why we are here. But it's connected, this history, with these 6 literary factors which we find David giving here. 6, in both cases, the number of man. This is teaching for man, and that's the reason the 6 is given there. Now, the rest of the psalm is most beautiful, but it's nothing more than a summing up of these 6 astronomical factors and the 6 literary factors. It says, "Moreover, to be desired are they," these points, these 6 factors, "more than gold, yea, much more than much fine gold. They are sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned." That is, you're taught things for the future. That's what he means. "And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors," God's errors? There are none, you see. We think they may be, but who? Or, what about us? "Cleanse you me from secret faults," David says. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins or presumptuousness. Let them not have dominion over me," says David. "Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from much great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And that ends Psalm 19. What he is saying is, David is saying, let these astronomical teachings, along with the literary teachings of the laws, the statutes, the commandments, the respect, the fear, the judgment, let all of those things help me, David, to be a better man. And let me to understand why I'm here, why mankind is here, which way we are going, and all of that. Now, we find then that the heavens show forth the glory of God, not just by the majesty of the fact that they are there, you know, and that we could not have created them, but the fact that they also give forth teaching and knowledge, which you and I can begin to understand if we put the literary teaching of the Scripture into an understanding or relationship with the heavenly motions, and we will begin to understand things as never before. Now, this fact that the heavens were giving forth teaching and knowledge, and that they are symbolic, goes back even long before the time of David. We find in Genesis 37, going back there, I ought to just quote this here, at the time when Joseph was beginning to grow up. In fact, this chapter 37 of Genesis is something that happened to him when he was 17 years of age. There was another a man who was 17 when things really were brought to him to be a great prophet, and that was Jeremiah. And so Joseph, at 17 years of age, was already beginning to be shown by God certain things. It may be that Timothy, who was Paul's right-hand man, he picked him when he was 17 years of age. So any of you youngsters out there that's 17, don't think that you can't learn things. God can pick you out pretty early and pretty young and to give you knowledge. And we oldsters, we can also learn too, you know. And sometimes we can learn from you youngsters, and you can learn from us. But you always ought to respect the elder. That's what we find here in the Scripture as well. But here is something that happened to Joseph when he was 17. Chapter 37 of Genesis. Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, and in the land of Canaan. Then these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now they began to talk about Joseph, and the other 11 children of Jacob. They began to envy Joseph, and the reason they did so is because they knew that Jacob, Joseph's father and their father, tended to love Joseph more than the other boys, because he was born of Rachel in his old age, and he just had a love for the lad. It says in verse 3, Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now this is the first sign right here. He made Joseph a coat of many colors. Actual fact, there were 12 colors, like the 12 colors and also the 12 stones that appeared on the high priest's breastplate. Each of those stones indicated one of the tribes of Israel, and each of the colors of these precious gems represented one of the tribes of Israel. Now here was Joseph being one of the tribes of Israel, and he was one that his father loved very much, simply because he was a child of his old age. And here he was, 17 years of age, and Joseph comes to Jacob and says to Jacob, there's an evil report I have to give by my brothers. They are against me. And the reason is because Joseph had a coat of many colors. It actually means that Jacob made for him kind of a plaid, if you want to put it that way, or a multicolored cloak, and it had 12 colors on it. That's the tradition, and no doubt that's the case. That meant that he had the cloak, the mantle, of having these 12 colors, including purple, which was royalty. And he was the one wearing it. And when the other brothers saw him wearing this coat of many colors, it meant that he was going to rule over them. You see the symbols that were involved in all of this? Now, just reading this through, you don't get this all of a sudden. But by checking other sections of Scripture, you begin to see what was going on. And it's able, you can put in the flesh on the bones of this object here, of this person, and you begin to see what was actually giving the brothers trouble. Now, verse 4, And when his brothers or brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. They didn't like it. And Joseph dreamed a dream. Now, here it is. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren. Now, he probably shouldn't have done it, but he did. He told them the dream. And they hated him yet the more because of this dream. Not only did he wear now the coat of many colors, but now here was his dream. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. And behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, he said, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood up, upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? You see, they knew what it meant. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Now he dreamed yet another dream. Now get this one. Here's where the astronomy comes in. He dreamed yet another dream. And he shouldn't have done it. He was only a 17-year-old kid, I guess, and he didn't quite have the wisdom that he should have had at that time, maybe. But God was calling him at that young age. He told it to his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, not only a sheaf of grain, now he reaches up into the heavens. And see that sun that's going around of the heavens up there? See that moon that accompanies it? And see the 11 stars or the 11 constellations? By the way, there are 12 constellations that make up the year. You know who the 12th was? It was Joseph. Joseph was the 12th. He was the 12th. But the 11 were his 11 brothers. Now, these children were able, they were wise enough to understand what he was talking about. And, verse 10, he told it to his father. Now, when he told Jacob this, even Jacob got angry. Because, not only that, because to his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth? And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. In other words, something is up here. He didn't know what it was, but he rebuked him. Because this was saying that even the heavens now are going to be bowing before me, a mere mortal lad of a man. Now, but his father carefully observed it, what this meant. Now, I think we ought to carefully observe too, you see. If we have wisdom, we can carefully observe what is meant here. Now, he recognized, that is, Jacob recognized, whose name was Israel, that the sun was he, that the moon was his mother Rachel, that the 11 stars were his 11 brothers, and he was the 12th, meaning the 12 constellations. So here is the sun would coming forth as a bridegroom, and what does a bridegroom do? He is married, he has children. See, this is what David was trying to say. It's a story of the tribes of Israel, where they're going to fit, what's going to happen to them. And out of Israel will come forth a person in the future, as we read from other scriptures, who was to be the Messiah, who would indeed have the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing before him. You know why? Because this personage to come in the future was going to be even better than Joseph. He was going to be the very creator of the sun and the moon and the 11 and 12 constellations. This is what the story finally turns out to be when we understand it. So, right in the very first chapters of Genesis here, we have an astronomical basis being given to a literary teaching, and Jacob, Israel, observed it carefully because he said, Something is in this dream. I wonder what it is, he no doubt said. This concludes side A of the lecture, Astronomy, the Temple, and the Prophecy.